This is recording number 2003010401, recorded on January 4th, 2003 at Camino Chapel. Our subject is entitled Israel Through the Eyes of Scripture. This is session one, entitled The Mystery of the Jews. If you missed the class or whatever, you can listen to it on the internet. We have some clipboards to send around. These goodies that we have tonight are supplied by the chapel, but in the coming weeks we have to supply our own. So if you have the capability and desire of bringing some snacks, feel free to sign up on that sheet. And then if you put your phone number there too, Dee Valine will call you on your week and remind you ahead of time to bring your goodies. Well, I guess we start by asking the Lord in prayer to be with us. Father, we come to you tonight and we embark upon a study of your chosen nation, Israel. Father, there's a lot of different views about Israel. Father, we're going to want you to show us in your scriptures and through your Holy Spirit what you would have us know as believers in Jesus, what our heart should be, our heart attitude toward Israel, and what you're doing with Israel in history, that we might not inadvertently oppose your plans and what you're doing, Father, but that we would be aware of what you're doing on the earth and use it. We would be able to use it, Father, to glorify you and to reach others in your name. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the purpose of today's class is entitled The Mystery of the Jews. And what we're going to be doing is introducing the topic, obviously, of Israel, and establishing the importance and relevance of a study of Israel to Christians. Why as Christians should we know about Israel as a nation? And then setting forth the roadmap for the remainder of the course. And so tonight, the main things we'll be talking about is the mystery of the Jews. I've called this the mystery of the Jews, this first class, because if you go out and talk to people who aren't Christians that don't know the Bible, and even some Christians who do know the Bible, but especially if you go out and look at secular writings in the media, you'll see that people are puzzled about the Jews. And they recognize historically, I'll share some quotes here in a minute, they recognize historically that the Jews are an oddity, and they're not really sure how to explain it. They think it's unusual. And we know, as those who are familiar with the Bible, we know that we can explain that oddity because God has made certain promises to that nation. And so what we see in the way of the unusual things surrounding the Jews and the nation of Israel have a lot to do with the fact that God is, in His Bible, we'll see He has chosen to use that nation as a witness to Himself in various ways. So there's that mystery we'll look at. Then there's a lack of Christian understanding, both historically and currently today. People who are Christians that have the Bible might have some confusion or lack of understanding about how are we to understand Israel in the Scriptures. There's a battle over biblical revelation. What I mean by that is that everybody has the same Bible. We can open it and read the same things in it, but you'll find different people will interpret things differently. And we'll talk a little bit about why. Through the course of this class, we'll get at that quite a bit, as why is it that certain people say that Israel, that God is through with Israel, that the church replaces Israel. There's different views about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a Jew in the nation of Israel, how they relate. And so that's what we're going to look at, is the whole idea about how are we to understand promises that God made, and what are we free to do with those promises? Can we reinterpret them? Can we change them? And those are some of the things we'll look at having to do with biblical revelation. We'll just touch on that tonight. And then near the end, we'll talk about understanding God's purpose for Israel. That is to say that God has a purpose for everything He does. And as someone who studied the Bible, you would know that the purpose of God is to glorify Himself. And so He has decided to glorify Himself through numerous ways, right? And one of those ways has to do with the nation of Israel, and we'll look at that in more detail. So, There's also in the handouts I gave, there's a schedule. If we take a look at that, this lays out the intended sequence of topics that we will go through in this 13-week course. It's a tremendous amount of material to cover in 13 weeks, so really all we're going to be able to do in each of those weeks is touch on the topic to help make you aware of it and give you some of the key scriptures on it so you'll know where to go and what God thinks of those topics or what we're to understand. And so you see here we have week one, the mystery of the Jews. And the next week we'll look at the calling of Abraham, who is considered the father of the Jews. He was the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, who was renamed Israel. So then all the descendants that come from Israel would be the nation of Israel. We'll look at his calling, and that is to say, that's when God reached out and tapped him on the shoulder and said, "You, Abraham, I want to deal with you." Then we'll look at Out of Egypt, I've entitled it, which has to do with the birth of the nation Israel as a nation. That is to say, initially God called Abraham. Abraham had offspring, but then they went into Egypt. And then while they were in Egypt in slavery is when God built up the nation and he calls them out of Egypt. He says, "Out of Egypt I've called my firstborn." And in the original context that verse is given, it's talking about the nation Israel. God says, "That's my firstborn, that nation." We're going to look at a promise of a land, the promised land. Very controversial today. Hopefully, looking at that along with some of these other topics in the millennial kingdom at the end, we'll get a handle on, as a Christian, how do we look at the land over in the Middle East today. The promise of a kingdom, which was ultimately leading up to the Messiah, right? Jesus, the King of the Jews, the Messiah of Israel, and also our Messiah. The promise of spiritual regeneration, and here I'm not talking about just the regeneration of believers, those who are born again, but the scripture has quite a bit to say about the nation Israel itself, that God is going to regenerate the nation itself. And if we'll actually look at in here we'll be looking at the new covenant, right? The new covenant, which is the covenant that God that we participate in as believers that are not Jews. We're born of the Spirit and God's Spirit is in us, and we'll look and see that covenant is originally given to the nation Israel. And so how do we understand that today, and how does that all work out, and what does it have to do with everything that comes from now forward? We'll also look at Daniel 77. That's a particular passage in the book of Daniel where God or Gabriel gives a prophecy to Daniel, who's in Babylon, and it sets forth a roadmap of Jewish history from that point forward, and we'll want to try and understand that. We're also going to look at the presentation and rejection of Messiah Jesus. Notice I said Messiah Jesus here. You'll see as we go through this course, I'm going to purposely emphasize the Jewishness of the scriptures, because part of what I'm trying to offset in this course is we have a Western bias, for lack of a better word. When we've come to Christ, most of our teaching about Israel or about the scriptures comes from Westernized sources, and so we lack some of the Jewish background. And so anyway, here's the presentation and rejection of Messiah Jesus. He comes to his own and his own receive him not, John said, right? So we're going to look at that. What did he present? How did they reject him? What were the implications? And then, of course, what follows from that is salvation comes to the Gentiles, those of us who are not Jewish in background. We're seed of Abraham by faith through Jesus Christ. So we'll look at why did this happen and what did God do with this. We'll look at the relationship of the church and Israel, how the two relate to one another. We'll look at Gog of the land of Magog, and that may sound like a bunch of gobbledygook depending on what you've read, but it's basically one of the passages in Scripture that talks about a future war where different nations attack Israel, and which has not occurred yet. And we'll look at who some of those nations are and just the characteristics of that battle. We're not going to look at it so much from a point of view of trying to fit it into today's news or the newspaper. We're going to look at it to see what does God do with this war, and why does he allow it to occur, and what's his purpose? Because the emphasis on this course, again, is not newspaper prophecy. The emphasis on the course is to say, why is God using Israel? What is he still going to do with the nation, and what's his purpose? Then there's this time here of Jacob's trouble we'll talk about, which is the tribulation or the great tribulation. Different aspects of God's dealings in that period includes dealings with the nation of Israel. And then finally, the millennial kingdom. If you haven't looked at that before, it's basically, if you want to look at history in three stages, the first stage is the stage we're in, which is the earth that we know today. Then there's the stage three, which is a new heavens and earth, which is what we call, in Christianity we call it heaven, but it's actually heaven and earth, and it has earthly aspects too, but it's a recreated heaven and earth that's perfect. And in between those two is this period of time where God's kingdom comes on earth to the current earth, and Jesus reigns as Messiah. So when you pray the Lord's Prayer, you say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what you're praying for, partly. Okay? You're praying, there's a spiritual aspect of our belief as Christians, but there are earthly promises God has made that he's going to bring to pass too. So when we pray, your will be done on earth, we're not just saying something abstract. We're saying, God, bring your rule directly to earth. And we'll be looking at that in the millennial kingdom. Are there any questions so far with, I'm kind of going through this pretty rapidly, but this, is that all clear to begin with? Okay. And down below here, I've listed some resources. If you're looking for additional information as we go along, there's a website, www.e-sword.net, and there you can find a really nice free Bible, electronic Bible, that has the equivalent of hundreds of dollars of study aids, and they're all the standard things you would think of: Strong's, Concordance, Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, different Bible versions. And if you're into Bible study, that's a great resource to get you started for computer Bible study. On the internet also, this is a website that my wife and I run, www.spiritandtruth.org. And if you go there under teaching, there you can find audio recordings of this class. That's where I'll be putting them, as well as if you miss any of the notes, you can download them from there too. Also, there's a link here, www.spiritandtruth.org, sites.htm. It's basically links that we have on our sites that talk about other Jewish-related websites if you want to look at aspects of Israel in Scripture. And then I've listed a bunch of books here. Some in particular I've highlighted. I've got them up here on the table. And they basically, the three examples I brought, one is a historical atlas of the Jewish people by Eli Barnawi, and that's this one here. It's a somewhat expensive book, but very beautiful book. It mixes, if you take a look in it, you'll see it has a lot of graphics and maps and charts, as well as a timeline that runs along and text. And this is done by Jewish scholars, and it's a really good resource if for general reading about Jewish. This next book here is, I wouldn't recommend it unless you're really hardcore. It's called Israelology, the Missing Link in Systematic Theology, here by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. This was his doctoral thesis that he did, and it basically goes through the scriptures in great detail, looking at different ways that people have interpreted scriptures related to Israel. And it looks at this view, that view, you know, covenant theology, premillennial, postmillennial, all these different theological terms. And this one, it'll take a long time to work through it, but I brought it just in case you really are interested and you want to go deep. This is a really good book here. This is by Reynolds Showers. It's called There Really Is a Difference, and it's a comparison of covenant and dispensational theology. If you don't know what that means, it doesn't matter, but it's easy reading for someone who's never come across the idea that the majority of Christians do not believe that God is working with Israel today. Okay, they believe that when Jesus Christ was rejected as Messiah, that the promises that were given to Israel have been transferred to the church. And the church, people who believe in Jesus, are spiritual Israel, the new Israel. And so what's going on in the Middle East doesn't really have much relevance to what God might be doing. It's kind of a big distraction. This book talks about that in more detail and gets at what are the essential differences that cause people to interpret the Bible that way, as opposed to the way that we'll be teaching here, which all the elders at Camino Chapel believe. So those are some resources to look at as we go along. Obviously, the number one resource is the Bible. We don't want to be getting off on a lot of other things if we don't look at the Bible. The other thing I handed out is a historical timeline of Israel. This is an amalgamation that basically puts together information from different sources I've gotten. One of the things you'll find when you start looking at histories of Israel, it's kind of humorous. It would be humorous if it wasn't sad, is that scholars are, of course, a lot of scholars are very critical of the Bible. They don't trust the Bible. And so, but the problem they have is when they want to do a history of Israel, you can only go so far back before your only source is the Bible. And then you're kind of stuck. The dates and so on here come from some conservative sources, and they're based on the Bible, obviously. And then we carry it further. I've highlighted or put in bold some of the main events that are particularly significant. Abraham enters Canaan, and the Abrahamic covenant initiates. This is basically the creation of Israel. Starts around 1921 B.C., We have the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. This is where the nation itself is born, as opposed to kind of an individual set of promises. And the Mosaic covenant is given here. This would be what we call the Ten Commandments. The laws of Moses were given about this time to the nation of Israel. We go through a lot of other things here. After Solomon and King David, the Israel has a civil war, splits in two. And it splits into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom eventually gets dispersed into Assyria, or taken by Assyria. And the southern kingdom eventually gets taken to Babylon, 586. And so we go on from there where the southern kingdom returns, builds a temple, so on. And you can just see as you scan here, you'll see that unfortunately Jesus wasn't born at zero. You know, we're a little bit off, but basically, Herod the Great dies in, I think it's 4 BC, and of course Herod was alive at the time that the star comes, right? The wise men come looking for the star. So you got a problem if Herod dies in 4, Jesus is born when Herod's alive, that Jesus was born before 0. So he's somewhere around 6 to 4, somewhere in there. You'll get different opinions from different people, but Jesus was born. Of course, as a believer, the birth of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus, these are the two most important events in all of history. And I would say that the crucifixion of Jesus is the most important history event ever for anybody, including God. Okay, so anyway, then we go on to 70 AD, where the destruction of the temple, this is after Jesus is gone in the early church. This is a very key event because it leads to the Jews are being dispersed through the earth and a lot of different things that are happening, but this is a very key one. 70 and after this, after the second Jewish revolt, the Bar Kokhba revolt, you'll see that the dispersion of the Jews worldwide really takes off after that. And this is all related to prophecy in the scripture we'll look at, where God says, I'm going to do these things if you don't do this and that and the other. And one of the things he says he's going to do is, I'm going to make you a byword all among the nations. I'm going to scatter you all over the world, and I'm going to make you a wonder. People are going to look at you and go, what in the world is it with these Jews? And we'll look at some of those. And then I've included some things that are very sad commentaries in history, and they have a lot to do with the topic of Christian misunderstanding of Israel, the Crusades. 1099 to 1244 AD. The Crusades set out, there's a series of Crusades, but basically they set out to liberate the Holy Land from the infidel, which in this case was Islam. But before they get very far, they start slaughtering Jews along the way. Because they go, well, if we're going to go down to Jerusalem to kill these people who don't believe in our Lord that have control of Jerusalem, here we got these people living in our midst in medieval Europe, right? We have these Jews, these, quote, Christ killers. And I'll share from a letter today where people are still saying that. But we have these people who crucified our Lord. And, you know, on our way, let's just take care of them. So the Crusades damaged the Jewish culture tremendously. Then we have the Inquisition, which was under the Roman Catholic Church, which was to get rid of heretics, including the Jews. There were a lot of what we would call Protestant, this was before the Reformation, so you can't really say they were Protestants at that time, but they were people like you and me who read the Bible and believe the Bible's ultimate authority. They ran afoul of the Roman Catholic Church too. So during the Inquisition, we have, as a minority group, we have people like you and me. If we were serious about our faith and we were really serious about the Bible, we would have been in trouble at the time of the Inquisition too. But it was a very, very big negative for the Jews. And so that went on for almost 300 years. The last recorded death from an Inquisition judgment was in 1765. So it went on for a long time. Now notice in both of these, from the point of view of a Jewish person, these were perpetrated by Christians. Now, you and I look at it and we go, no, that was Christendom. Those weren't people that really were reading their Bible closely and understood what it said. But the sad fact is, here we have two of the largest persecutions of Jews in the history of the world, taken, instituted by Christian influences, however you want to look at it. And this is one of the strategies I believe that Satan has, is to keep the Bible divided. To keep the Jews so that they hate the cross, so they can't come to their Messiah. And to keep the Christians so they don't have a clue what the Old Testament's about in some cases. They don't understand the Jewishness of the foundation of their faith, so they're likely to misinterpret some of the things Jesus says and does. But basically you keep those two apart and you're going to keep from having the nation of Israel come to where it's going to be eventually, that God will bring her there anyway. But I'm just saying that that's part of what's going on here in this historic situation. The Black Death I listed, not because it's specifically Jewish, but because the Jews were blamed for, in many cases, for the Black Death. That's where we had the rats with the fleas, right? The fleas had carried the disease, but many Jews were blamed. Notice here that Columbus set sail for America the same year that Jews were kicked out of Spain. There's a lot here, but as we go down, I'll just pick up a few other ones. 1874, England has a Jewish Prime Minister, Benjamin Disraeli. That ends up being significant because Herzl, who was a key player in the beginnings of Zionism, which is where the Jews decided, you know, when they dispersed into the different countries, the idea was they were going to be able to assimilate there. And we'll see there's passages in the scripture where God says, when I send you out to these countries and you're going to try and fit in, I'm not going to let you fit in. I'm going to keep you a unique people. You're not going to be able to fit in. And we'll see that during this time when the Jews were in Europe, you had some very fine literary works and theatrical works and so on. The Jews were in upper academics and so on, and it was looking like they were going to fit in the very countries that ended up being the worst for them in the Holocaust, right? Germany, Poland, and so forth. Yeah, very, very good point there. Deb, can you make a note on yours there? The entry for 1987, the first Zionist Congress, that's 1887. Thank you for that. Anyway, the Balfour Declaration comes forth after that point, which eventually leads to the British, you know, the British have the Middle East and the British Mandate, and all of this leads up to the establishment of the State of Israel, but in between, of course, we have one of the most sordid if you don't believe that man is depraved, if you're in church and you think that if we just get our social act together and if we just get rid of hatred and we can educate people the proper way, and if we raise our kids in a way where we don't mar their psyche, then we'll have perfection and a great time on earth. Well, this should take care of that problem. The Holocaust, 34% of the Jews were exterminated there, 6 million. And sad to say, there are French academics today denying the Holocaust ever occurred. Can you believe it? Anyway, then I've got a list of all the different things that go forward after the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948 up to 2001. And now, this is just to give you a flavor for Jewish history. We'll talk about certain of these events, but this is not a political class, which is to say, our focus is not going to be at looking at the tail end of this and trying to fit it into prophecy. Our focus is going to be looking at the scriptures and what does it say? What are the things that we can know for sure that it says about Israel, rather than some of the speculative things that are more associated with what you'll hear some people teach. Also in the chart here I have a small table of Jews in the diaspora. Diaspora means scattering of seed. And it's a term that basically means the dispersion of the Jews among the nations. And you'll see here that there's there's a date column and two other columns, and one of them's hard to read on my overhead, but 700, this should be BC, this first one here. Debbie's going to note that. But 80% of the Jews were in Israel and 20% were outside of Israel at that point. By 200 AD, there's only 20% in Israel and 80% out. So you see, through that period of history, there was an exchange, the complete opposite. When you get to 1600 AD, 1% of the Jews are in Israel, in the land. The other 99%, it's the wandering Jew, which is a proverb, and it fits right in with what God predicted. And then here I have this is 1991, 32% are back in Israel and still 68% out. I don't have more current data. I know it's available, but this is basically from this historical atlas of the Jewish people here, which has a really nice page that shows their population, all sorts of things. But this part, from a biblical point of view, this diaspora, we'll be looking at when it talks about the promised land, because it relates to whether or not the Jews are allowed to live in the promised land. And God basically said that if they would follow the Mosaic Covenant, then He would give them possession of the land. Well, I have to be careful what I say. They own the land. It's a matter of whether or not He lets them. It's like if I said to you, son, you're 16 years old, here's your car. I gave you this car. But if you behave well, I'll give you the keys to drive it. I'll let you drive it. But if you don't behave well, the keys are going to stay in my pocket. But it's still your car. It's your car. It's just whether or not you're going to be driving it. So that's some of the things we'll look at here. This is basically God saying, you're not driving your car.
Tony, as we move on from 1991, does that 32% number, is that increasing, do you know?
Yeah, it's increasing. Mm-hmm. It's increasing.
What's the norm for a country, or for a people, to be out of their country? I mean, what would...
I don't know for a fact, but...
All the Hawaiian people are...
In Hawaii, yeah.
So
sure.
I wonder what the average would look like.
I don't know. That's a good question. What would the average be for a typical nation where people aren't all in the nation? I think you have to say that when 99% or 68% are out, that it's a very high number, because this isn't just any nation. This is people who, when they open their Old Testament, their Torah, it tells them they're supposed to be in the promised land. They're supposed to be in Israel, the land of Israel. And they say every year, you know, they say next year in Jerusalem, you know, at their different Passover or whatever. So this isn't just the people that scattered. This is a people that absolutely has a very strong cultural separation to be Jewish, to be in the land, and there's still, most of them are out. And of the 68% are out, there's a huge number of them that want to assimilate into the population, but they don't know their own scriptures. well, this goes up later. They can't assimilate. And God will not allow them to totally assimilate as a nation. And we'll see that as we go along. Now, getting to the mystery itself of the Jews, I wanted to share a couple of things that different people have written about the Jews that state some of this mystery. The Prussian Emperor Frederick had a chaplain, and this chaplain, or Frederick, would often test his chaplain with theological questions. So Frederick, however, said he did not have time for long answers and explanations. He wanted simple answers that he could comprehend quickly. My wife tells me that a lot too. My background is engineering, so when she asks me a simple question, I have to give her, you know, paragraphs and paragraphs. Anyway, one day he asked his chaplain if he could provide simple and succinct evidence for the truth of the Bible. Frederick asked if the chaplain could provide evidence in just one word for the truth of the Bible. The wise chaplain responded that he could do just that. "What is the magical word?" Frederick asked. The chaplain replied, "Israel, Your Majesty, the people of Israel." That was his evidence. Mark Twain said, "If the statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 0.25% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous, dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew art hardly to be heard of, but he is heard of, has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. His contributions to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and abstruse learning are always way out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. The Egyptian, the Babylonians, and the Persians rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they were gone. The Jews saw them all, survived them all, and now is what he always was. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality?" Mark Twain asked. And to that we answer one word, God, or for the promises of God. So as Bible believers, we'll see that this mystery is not a mystery, but it's intended to be a mystery to people who God is tapping on the shoulder. And I hope there are some people like that in the class, either tonight or on Sunday, that they came here because they're curious about the Jews, but they don't know Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the Jews, who is the key to everything as far as God's concerned. But in the study of the Scriptures, we'll come to see how important God's promises are. Here's another historian, Nicholas Berdyaev. I know I'm not saying that correctly. He says, "I remember how the materialist interpretation of history," what he means by materialist interpretation is just looking at the physical, and not, if you just look with your eyes and use your logic at what you see, that's what he means by materialist interpretation. "When I attempted in my youth to verify it by applying it to the destinies of the people, broke down in the case of the Jews, where destiny seemed absolutely inexplicable from the materialistic standpoint. According to the materialistic criterion, this people ought long ago to have perished. Its survival is a mysterious and wonderful phenomenon, demonstrating that the life of this people is governed by a special predetermination, transcending the processes of adaptation expounded by the materialist interpretation of history." So he's saying that there's something special predetermined about them that isn't explained by just the natural things they were involved with. He goes on to say, "The survival of the Jews, their endurance under absolutely peculiar conditions, and the fateful role played by them in history, all these point to the peculiar and mysterious foundations of their destiny." And we go, yeah, that's right, the Abrahamic covenant. So there again we see someone looking at the Jews and saying, well, there's something odd about them. And God says, yeah, yep, something odd, because I've got my name on them. Then we have another historian that's a little bit shorter. He says, "A nation which has witnessed the rise and decay of the most ancient empires and which still continues to hold its place in the present day deserves the closest attention." And that's part of what we're going to be looking at during this course. Let's open our Bibles now. We'll be using if you can bring a Bible every time, that's great, because we're going to be going in the Bible a lot. And we're going to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, partly because we're weaker. Generally, as Christians, we have less exposure to the Old Testament. And one of the things I want to try to establish in this course is that when God makes promises, He means what He says. And as Christians, we may not be familiar with a portion of His promises that are in the Old Testament, and or maybe not as familiar with them as we could be. And so we tend to, when we're always in the New Testament, we believe the Old Testament is inspired and inerrant, just like the New Testament, and we see Jesus quoting it all the time, we see Matthew quoting it all the time, but when we go back and look in the Old Testament, we find out that there's things that God said that we need to be aware of that have to do with this topic, Israel. We're going to look to Jeremiah now, Jeremiah 31. And what we're going to look for here is we're going to find instructions from God about how to destroy the Jews. And He gives instructions about how to do it. It turns out it's a little bit difficult. Jeremiah 31:35 is where I'm going for here. Oh boy, I'm having trouble finding it. There it is, 31:35. Now this portion of Scripture, the other thing I wanted to say is we'll be touching on a lot of Scriptures. I'll be presenting them saying this is what this is about, but they'll be out of context because we don't have time to establish the context. So your job, as Paul says in Acts 17:11, if you're a good Berean, is to check the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. And so one of the challenges in the Old Testament is there's a lot of promises and prophecies there, and it's easy for someone like myself to go back there, grab a Scripture out of context and say, this is a prophecy about that or the other. And for all you know, it might have been fulfilled, 550 AD or BC or some other time when certain political things happened with the Jews. So you're going to have to take my word for it here in the class, but on your own time, check these things out. But starting in Jeremiah 31, verse 35, this is right after this is the first mention of the new covenant in an explicit way, where God's going to give a new covenant starting in 31, but we'll pick up in 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances, that is, the sun and the moon, depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. So this is what the nations that want to destroy Israel need to do. They need to read Jeremiah 31 and start sending their Scud missiles toward the moon and toward the sun. He goes on to say in verse 37, thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. So when you start looking at Israel, these passages have to come forward in your mind, and you have to say to yourself, what more could God have said here and elsewhere, we'll look at, to get us to understand He's serious about this nation, although they've been disobedient, they crucified their king, we crucified their king, we'll talk about that too, but ultimately He says the nation of Israel is going to continue to exist, and we'll see when we look at the Old Testament that this is, if you get a concordance, you look up the word remnant, you'll find all through history, even within Israel, there's always been a group of people who knew God, called the remnant, the believing remnant, and God always, it's like when He says to Elijah, I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You remember where Elijah says, I'm the only one left? And God says, no, I've got 7,000. And you'll see that this remnant, within the wide stream of the nation Israel, there is the Israel of God, a group of Jews that always know God, and today they're Christian Jews, what we would call Messianic Jews. Those are the remnant. So I'm getting off on a tangent. But anyway, this business of God's promise that He's going to keep the nation existing. Now we get to kind of a sad subject, which is the lack of understanding by Christians over the nation. When Jesus came to the nation Israel, you remember in John 5:39, he said to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." So here we have people who had God's written word, who were studying his word, but they did not know who Jesus was, or they wouldn't agree with who he was. You can debate how much they knew. But they rejected their own Messiah, and yet they had the scriptures. And I wonder today, if Jesus was here today, if he wouldn't go to some of the areas of Christianity and say, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of my promises and plan for Israel." You know, God has a plan, and he said he's going to do, whether it's the first coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, the creation of the church. All these things he sets forth, and it's our job as Christians and believers in Jesus to find out what God has said. We can't walk around with an idea about Israel that isn't God's and then expect God to honor our idea. No, he's God. We have to find out, what did he say? And let's do it the way he says. And so this is one of those things that we can be in the same spot as the Pharisees when it comes to our modern understanding of the nation of Israel. When we look at when we get our source of information about what we think about Israel all the time from the media, and we're not looking at God's word, we're going to end up more like those Pharisees. We're going to end up in a position where we're in here worshiping the King of the Jews, who said to Jerusalem, he says, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He's talking to Jerusalem. He sees he's going to come back, and they're going to say he's blessed. What I'm saying is, we're worshiping Jesus, and at the same time, many of us in the larger realm of Christianity are out of step with the heart of God when it comes to the nation of Israel, and that's my concern, which is one of the reasons we're doing this class. Now remember, though, at the time Jesus came, even though the Pharisees and Sadducees did not either recognize him or refuse to recognize him, do you remember in the beginning of the book of Luke, Luke 1, if we'll turn there for a moment, Luke 1, verse 28, when Jesus as a baby is brought to the temple to be circumcised, there are a couple of people there who seem to know a lot more than the disciples about what's going to happen to Jesus, right? Do you remember? In Luke 1, starting in verse 28. No, that's not the right passage. It's a little further along. I guess I've got to fix that. Just a minute here. It's in Luke 2. 2:28. Yeah. Another boo-boo. See? I need to be redeemed. Anyway, this guy Simeon is in the temple, and God had revealed by his Holy Spirit that he would see the Messiah before he dies. And when he takes Jesus up in his arms, in verse 28, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." And notice what he says in verse 34, what he says to Mary. He says, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." What's he doing there? He's implicitly prophesying the crucifixion of Jesus to Mary. Now contrast him with the Pharisees and Sadducees that Jesus is always saying, "Woe to you snakes, you vipers." Now some of the Pharisees came to Christ, okay, but you know, the ones that wouldn't, he's constantly telling them, you know, you've got these scriptures, you've got the law, you've got Abraham your father, but you're the sons of the devil. He He's saying that you need to understand and embrace what God has said. And as Christians, we need to be careful. It's not a salvation issue, but it is an issue. We don't want to be in the future from now looking back and saying, well, there was the Crusades, there was the Holocaust, and then there was whatever. And Christianity played a part in the one ever too, just like it did in the Holocaust I don't want to get into that, but like it did in the Crusades. So that's one of my concerns. So we need to understand that aspect of the Bible that talks about Israel. The sad fact of history is that Jews through history have generally had it better under Muslims than they have under Christians. Now, lately that's not the case. The United States, Britain, and of course what's going on in the Middle East right now, the Jews wouldn't necessarily say that. But back in history, 600, 800 around in there, where they were in Spain, and also at times when they've been among Persian rule, they've had really a much better time than they have historically under Christians. And part of this is this idea that Christians are always going to, and they're doing it again today, where they're going to blame the Jews as a nation specifically alone for the crucifixion of Jesus. And yet Scripture says that he was crucified for our sins and that the Gentiles were involved with his crucifixion too. But that's part of what you hear the blame poured on Israel and why in some realms of Christianity they've had such a hard time. So today I'm just going to touch on some of the modern things that are going on that are a reflection of that in our own day. Again, this is probably going to be the main part where we talk about politics per se, because we're going to be looking at biblical material. But it is interesting to see the stance, for instance, of the Vatican, the official representation of Christendom. And for many who don't know the Bible that well, the Roman Catholic Church that's their definition of Christianity. I mean, before I was a believer, I've been a believer about 10 years, I thought Christianity was Roman Catholicism was Christianity. Everything I saw about it, I thought was Christianity. Well, they've refused to recognize the State of Israel since its establishment all the way until June of 1994. And they've opposed Israel's sovereignty over Jerusalem the entire time. Now, they've stopped that opposition at the moment because they are in support of the PLO desire for Jerusalem. And we haven't really talked about this, but if you were to go in the Old Testament and look at all the promises made about Jerusalem as well, you will see that there's a ton of promises God has made concerning the actual town of Jerusalem as well, and that many of these they cannot be spiritualized away. And they're not also, there's many that it's clear from the context, they're not talking about the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven, because it talks about Jerusalem mourning and being in a mess. And I will put watchmen on your walls. God doesn't need to put watchmen on the walls of the heavenly Jerusalem. It's perfect. It's in heaven. There's no sin there. Okay, so this is part of it again, is this struggle over Jerusalem is an echo of the struggle over the promised land as well. So Pope John Paul is continuing to urge for a Palestinian state. Our presidents, former President Bill Clinton and President Bush, both campaigned on a promise to move the U.S. Embassy to Jerusalem, but have avoided doing so by invoking a special security waiver every 6 months. There is a Foreign Relations Authorization Act that also recently signed into law by George Bush, but the State Department refuses to recognize Israel, or recognize Jerusalem rather than Tel Aviv as the capital of Israel and relocate the embassy there. So because of the political situation, it's a hot potato, right? So the president keeps saying, well, it's too strategic, we can't do this. And the Congress is saying, look, we want Jerusalem to be the capital of Israel because Israel says it's her capital. So I'm just giving you an example there of how this is actually working out in political history, geopolitical history. This Christianity is not all pie in the sky. There's political ramifications that come about from it, and some of them are going to be unavoidable, as we'll see. The kingdom of God is going to intervene on earth in a geopolitical way. So, and then we have Palestinian leader Yasser Arafat. He signed into law a nearly 2-year-old bill naming Jerusalem as the Palestinian capital. and he took the action in response to this new U.S. law. But that doesn't surprise me so much. But what I do want to share tiny little snippets from is a couple of letters. These letters were written by the patriarchate of the Greek Orthodox Church in Jerusalem by a man named Irenaeus I. He's currently being considered for appointment as the head of the Greek Orthodox Church in Jerusalem. His first letter is to the president of Palestine, Mr. Yasser Arafat. And in it, here's one of the things he says. He says, "We pray to the Almighty God of love to give you success and victory in this holy struggle and also help to establish his everlasting peace in the Holy Land. We hope that very soon an independent Palestinian state will be established in the beloved sacred land of your fathers with Jerusalem as its sovereign capital." And he's not saying divided or shared even. He's saying that Jerusalem should be entirely the capital of non-Israel. And this is a Bible-believing Christian. I mean, I don't know if he is or not, but I'm just saying from someone else's point of view, this is a guy who's supposed to really know the Bible, and he's saying Jerusalem is not Israel's capital, shouldn't be Israel's capital. Here's what he goes on to say in another letter. "You are aware of my multiple interventions both towards the late Patriarch Diodorus and the Greek government in the international forums for the right of the Palestinians to have their independent state with its capital, Jerusalem." Now listen to this next paragraph. "You are finally aware of the sentiments of disgust and disrespect that all the Holy Sepulchre fathers are feeling for the descendants of the crucifiers of our Lord, Jesus Christ, actual crucifiers of your people, Zionists, Jewish conquerors of the Holy Land of Palestine." Now that to me is, I don't know the man, but he's very dangerously close to being in opposition to God in history. That's all I'll say about it. Is that he here is calling the Jews alone the crucifiers of Jesus. He's equating the crucifixion of Jesus with the Jews' treatment of the Palestinians today, and he's saying that the Palestinians should have Jerusalem all to themselves. And then at the end of it, he says that in the eventuality that with your help and the help of God I would be elected as the patriarch, rest assured, Mr. President Arafat, that the rights of the most beloved Palestinian people of the holy city of Jerusalem will find the most hot supporter. I just offer that as just an observation to think about. I don't know how everybody feels about that whole business. It's not my intent to really comment on it other than to say these things do have political ramifications. You'd never get me to say that give Jerusalem to another nation. I couldn't say it out of my mouth because I've just seen so many scriptures about it, but he doesn't have any trouble with it. But we see in scripture, I'll just touch on a couple of these. If you look at Isaiah 49:14, these were written at times during Israel's past, but they set forth God's attitude about Jerusalem and Israel. Isaiah 49:14. "But Zion said," and Zion is a term that refers to a hill part of Jerusalem, and it's used to mean Jerusalem in many cases like here. "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hand. Your walls are continually before me." And if we remember that Jesus, when he left, he said that your house is left to you desolate. That's at the end of Matthew 23. Jesus was the glory of God. He was serving the same place as the glory of God in the temple. Okay, so he goes to the temple, which is, he says, his Father's house. And when he leaves there, he says, your house is left to you desolate. And the reason it's left to them desolate is because the glory of God, Jesus, is leaving again, just like it did before the Babylonian captivity, which we might look at. But he says, though, you will not see me again until, right? And then he says, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you go and read that passage, you'll see he's talking to the city, Jerusalem. He's talking to Jerusalem, and that's where he's going to come back. And his foot will touch the Mount of Olives, the same way he left. And that's what the angels say in Acts 1:9 or so. They say, this Jesus, he'll come back the same way he was taken up. So there again, God hasn't forgotten Jerusalem. He says in many passages, in 1 Kings 11:36, he said he chose Jerusalem and he's put his name there. One of the best passages to look at is Isaiah 62. If you take a look there, this is a passage that when I first heard this passage on a music CD. I had a CD with some Christian Jewish music on it, Messianic Jews, and these lyrics were in this song. And I heard these lyrics, and I was a fairly new Christian, and I thought, that's incredibly political, and that's like so over the top Zionist. You know, I was kind of like, wow, you know, I don't bought this CD that I got. It might be a little too far out. And then I ran across Isaiah 62, and I realized all they did was read Isaiah 62. And I'm like, oh! And, you know, it starts out, for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. He's talking about the city of Jerusalem. And it goes on, but you notice in verse 6, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, that shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silence and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise. Where? In the earth. So he's talking about having watchmen on the walls. And in here you'll see that he says, you shall no longer be termed forsaken. That's not the heavenly Jerusalem. This is, like we looked at in our schedule, he is talking about the Jerusalem of the millennial kingdom. Right here, the rule of Jesus on the earth, which we'll get to later. But these are just a sampling of some of the passages you'll see. Let's look at one more. Zechariah 12. Zechariah is right before Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. This is a passage that you'd have to spend a lot more time to look at, but it has not been fulfilled. But in verse 2, God says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. And there's a lot more to this passage, like I say, you'll want to look at. But you can see here, basically what happens is God intervenes on the side of Israel and Jerusalem in this conflict. So it's not a light thing as a Christian to oppose Israel having Jerusalem and Israel's eventual, this is a little more complicated, but Israel's eventual settling in the promised land. And this has been the viewpoint of America for quite a while. And one of the reasons that the Jews have done well in America and why we are their ally is because we have a foundation of Protestant biblical Christianity. And that foundation is eroding rapidly. And as it erodes, our support for Israel, not because of who it is, but because of what God has said, is eroding with that. Now, the other thing about this has to do with not just Jerusalem, but the land, right? And this is not an issue about native rights. Let's just get that clear. It's not about, like if we had the same native rights issue here, we'd have to get kicked off because we came in, a lot of us came in from Europe, our forefathers came in. I was born in Liverpool, England, but a lot of us came in from Europe, our forefathers, and we, quote, stole the land from the Indians. And so if you get into the native rights thing, you have to find out, well, who was there before you were? And by the way, there's probably someone there before they were there, right? And that's how this whole thing goes. And so it's very clear from the Bible that Israel didn't have the promised land. That's why it was promised. There were other people living in there, the seven different nations, the Canaanites and so forth. So when people start getting back to who was there first, That is an interesting discussion, but for a Christian who believes in what God says, it's irrelevant. Because what is important as a Christian is God's sovereignty. What is God doing? What has God said? I don't care about anything else. I just want to know, what has God said and what is He doing? And that's where I'm going to align myself with, because of who He is. So again, this God gave the land to Israel. We'll look in the rest of this course about what were the conditions for the land, giving it, you know, like I talked about. What were the conditions for giving the car? Is the car still Israel's? And when do they get the keys? And we'll see how there's some complications there about having to be obedient. But there are some passages here that should make us pause and be careful. Like, let's look in Joel 3, another passage. It's the second of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Joel 3, 2. Again, this is a passage that you'll have to spend time looking at the context yourself, but some of what's in this passage is clearly not yet fulfilled. But look at verse 2. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means it's Yehu Shaphat, and it's God judges. So he's going to bring them down to the valley of God judges, and I'll enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up whose land? My land. See, those are the verses, when I read them, I get afraid. Makes me nervous. Because when you look at how this goes, this whole passage, there's aspects about this that has to do with sitting to judge all the surrounding nations, that many people believe this is tied in with the Armageddon situation in Revelation, and it's yet future. And he's talking about my people, my heritage, my land. And he says, the nations have scattered the Jews and divided up their land. So I'm not trying to say that Israel or the Jews are perfect, that we should unconditionally support them. What I am saying is that we need to see what God has said about the nation, and we need to be careful to understand that they have certain promises and purposes that God has, and it's not about us. It's about God. So another thing I didn't bring, I wanted to bring my Quran. I'll have to remember to bring it tomorrow when I do this class. But in the Quran recognizes that the promised land was given to Israel. Isn't that surprising? Get a Quran and look at this. Surah 5:20. Remember, Moses said to his people, O my people, call in remembrance the favor of Allah unto you when he produced prophets among you, made you kings, and gave you what he had not given to any other among the peoples. O my people, enter the holy land which Allah hath assigned unto you, and turn not back ignominiously, for then will you be overthrown to your own ruin. So there in the Quran is, you'll see in the Quran if you ever spend some time in it, that it has snippets of Old Testament truth, some of it fairly clear, some of it different and twisted. But here's a section here where it's quoting Moses talking to the Jews entering the promised land, and it says right there, the promised land is Israel's. So, it's pretty confusing. And that brings me to my third topic. That's the fourth one. There's not a lot we're going to talk about tonight, but the third one is this battle over what I've called a battle over biblical interpretation. And this has to do with several things. The nature of promises, the nature of interpretation. If I came to one of you here and I said, at the end of the class I'm going to give you a brand new red truck, you know, and you knew that I was a person of my word. So all through the class you're sitting there, wow, he's going to give me a brand new... There's no way he's going to give me a brand new red truck, but he said he is, and he's a man of his word. And then at the end of the class, I walk over to you and I pull out a little HO toy, little red truck, and I say, there you go. I fulfilled my promises. How are you going to feel about that? Now let's switch it around and say that's God. And that's how he deals with his promises. He comes to you. This is the same God who, number one, he created man, so one of the things that he gave man that the animals don't have is language. And he gave man language to communicate. And he also created your brain, or our brains. So he gave us the ability to communicate, he gave us sufficient intelligence to understand, and he created language and our ability to use language. So he comes and he communicates to us, and he says, this is what I'm going to do, A, B, C. Now when we hear that promise, part of the promise is our understanding of it, right? In other words, you have to assume that God understands and uses language that's sufficient. Otherwise, the whole thing falls apart. What's the point of him making a promise if he knows you don't understand it, right? So God has made these promises, and he's said certain things. He said things about a city called Jerusalem, and a land, and a nation. And when he uses the term in the Old Testament, when he says Jacob and Israel, the people who are listening to those promises, they know who Jacob and Israel is. When Gabriel shows up to Mary at the birth of, or just before the announcement, when he's going to announce that Mary's going to be pregnant, he says that Jesus will sit on the throne of David. She knows what the throne of David is. You know, she's a Jewess. She has that whole cultural background, and she knows what Gabriel is saying. So when we go into the Old Testament and we look at promises God made, we have to look at who did he make them to? How did they understand the promise? And is it fair for God to switch, bait and switch? Is it fair for God? It's one thing for God to come and say, I'm going to give you a truck at the end of this class. And you're like, wow, you know. And at the end of the class, he gives you a whole auto lot, plus a ship, plus, you know what I mean, he gives you way more than what he promised you. That's one thing. But if I promise, son, we're going fishing on Saturday, and then Saturday comes and I do something that's, it's not really fishing. Right? Where's the trust? Where's my character? Well, this is what we have to look at in God's promises. So, he can't fundamentally change the promise after the fact and redefine what it means. And so many Christians do that though. When they read the Old Testament and they see daughter of Zion, they think he's talking about female Christians. He's talking about a city, Jerusalem, right? And when it says Zion, it's talking about a hunk of dirt in Jerusalem. Now, it is used at times in ways to teach spiritual truths, but when it talks about things like, I'm going to give you this promised land, these are the borders, etc., etc., it's not an abstract thing that's going to be mystical later, that's just going to be totally replaced. And so you'll see that's one of the problems that has happened in Christianity, and that's why there's so much misunderstanding. And here's Camino Chapel's position on Israel. This is one of their statements that they have in their teaching doctrines. We believe God's Word teaches the church is a unique spiritual organism designed by Christ, made up of all born-again believers in this present age. The church is distinct from Israel. Now, some of you will look at this and go, why does he spend so much time on this? I mean, it seems obvious. But maybe others of you have had a different background where you've been taught that the church replaces Israel and that we are the new Israel. That's not the position that the elders here hold. The promises given to Israel in accord with the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenants remain in effect. Okay? And the idea there is that God made these promises, and not all the aspects of the promises have been fulfilled yet. And we're just saying that we believe the basic promises, the way they were given, and that God will fulfill them eventually. So, down here in summary, the church, that is, Christians who believe in Jesus at this time, is distinct from Israel. When we read in the scriptures, everywhere we read the word Israel, everywhere in the scriptures, the New Testament, the Old Testament, it means the physical. We're called the seed of Abraham, but we're never called Israel. Believers are never called Israel. And Israel itself refers to a man, Jacob, who was renamed Israel, and all his physical offspring. So we're different from Israel, and that's why we need to know. We know what is God doing with the church. We have a better handle on that. But what is he also doing with Israel? and these Old Testament promises to Israel remain in effect. There's promises made to Abraham, which we'll look at next week. Promises having to do with the promised land. Promises having to do with a king that comes from David. And we'll see, of course, that's Jesus. But along with this is the Davidic throne itself. We'll talk about the question, is Jesus sitting on David's throne? And so the next question is David's throne in heaven? And the answer is no, David's throne isn't on heaven. That's God's throne. He's sitting at the right hand of God, and he will take the Davidic throne when he comes back on his second coming. So this is an earthly throne in Jerusalem, but we'll talk about that more. And then there's the new covenant, which is what we're plugged into, which has to do with being the seed of Abraham, and being in Christ and so forth. So this has been kind of a whirlwind deal. I usually like to have more interaction, but there's like a lot of material to cover the first night. So are there any questions or comments or concerns that any of you might have? My biggest concern about this is that people come from a lot of different backgrounds, and I'm sure some of the things I'm going to say will step on some people's toes. But there's nothing much I can do about it. I just have to teach what I see in Scripture. And if you feel I'm wrong, come up after class and talk about it with me. And I can share where I'm coming from. And maybe you can illuminate me and set me straight on some of these things. But if there's no questions or anything, then we'll close it in prayer. Okay? Father, we tread where angels fear to tread. And if we didn't have your word, we couldn't tread there at all, Father. All these things that in our own time are so controversial, we see them in the news, even tonight, and every night on the news we see things. And we know Israel as a nation is not perfect. They're humans just like us. They're depraved, Father. They need Christ. And as a nation, they're apostate. They're not even practicing Judaism, most of them, Father. And it's a mystery to us, Father, what you're doing, but we do know that you have said certain things in your word, and Father, we ask that you would keep us on track as we understand that, and that, Father, if there's anyone here tonight that is curious about Israel but doesn't know your son Jesus, I just pray that you would use the witness of Israel in history as well as in your scriptures to show them that you are real, that you are steering history as complicated as it seems, and that, Father, the most important thing isn't what we know about Israel or the Promised Land or Jerusalem or any of that, but do we know Jesus, your Son, who is the sole person who brought us into right relationship with you, Father, as we trust in his shed blood on the cross. We thank you tonight as we go forth, and we ask you to continue to lead us in Jesus' name. Amen. Feel free to come up and look at the books or anything else, or if you have any questions. Yeah, I also need that sign-up sheet if it's somewhere around.